Well, brethren, I want to pick up on demon vexation part two. This is going to be part two. We went ahead, did part one some time ago, a couple weeks ago, I think it was. But I wanted to pick up and finish it, hopefully, today with regards to the topic and pick up where I left off. But just as a little recap, many of you are well aware of the fact I introduced to all of us that we are indeed living in a spirit world, a pool, if you will, of angelic beings that are both good and bad. It's not just demonic. It's also angelic in the sense that it is made up of good angels as well. We referenced Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through about 3, talking about the prince of the power of the air, the potentate chief, as was portrayed through the Greek more clearly with regard to what Paul was expressing there in warning us, this guy is nothing to mess with. We don't want to encourage, we don't want to go about doing what people do, unfortunately, in terms of invoking connection with this spirit world. And we talked about how in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the statement is made very clear. The earth, the whole earth, the whole earth. I mean, that's a heady statement. When you look at that scripture, take it for what it says. That's a major statement from the Apostle John through direct inspiration from Jesus Christ, who wrote the book of Revelation, who spoke it to John, who wrote it, I should say, whereby he said the whole world is deceived by the dragon, Satan. You can look it up. I'm not going to for the sake of time. But I wanted to impress upon all of us, we are definitely living in a world that does indeed include in our reality, even though we don't see it, we don't smell it, we don't taste it, we can't touch it, normally, but it exists. It does exist. Your Bible is full of illustrations and explanations of experiences of men in the past, both good and bad men and women, who were visited by these beings, who had actual contact with them. I didn't mention about 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 13, a prophet, Elijah. Many of you are familiar with this story of him. That is Elijah, where he himself was in what you could say a doubtful condition. Now, I'm not going to turn that. I'm just going to reference it for the sake of time because I really want to focus on the solution to all of this. But again, I want to emphasize this to all of us, you on the internet as well, that here you have Elijah. He's depressed over the fact that he just got done basically killing over hundreds of prophets that he had contended with. Jezebel, the wife of Ahaz, was on his case. He's all depressed. He thinks he's the only guy left in the world. And he goes over to a place under a juniper tree. And guess what? An angel visits him, touches him on the shoulder. An angel breaks the veil, touches him, cooks for him. He's got food for him. Remember the story of Jesus? 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness under temptations of Satan the devil himself, the big guy, the chief, potentate, the one that Christ created as a covering cherub. And 40 days and 40 nights was out there in the wilderness being tempted. And when it was all done and Jesus won that battle, what broke the veil? What came in and where Jesus was sitting, laying, exhausted, whatever, they sat down, gave him water and bread because he was fasting. And Jesus knew him. He knew all those angels because he created them. Comforted, breaking the veil, visiting in certain times and areas and needs that were critical to perhaps God's plan and or critical in the life of a particular individual. We had in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, you have an army of angels where it was led to believe Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the Syrians, I think it was, if I remember correctly, and they were going to attack Israel. And the servant came to Elisha and said, "Hey, we're cooked. We're surrounded, man. You don't get, I mean, we are cooked. And Elisha said, no, don't worry about a thing. There's more of us than them. And the servant, what? It's you and me, bud. And then his eyes were opened. Remember that black light, part one? Remember I said the black light? When the black light's on, you see all the dust. You think the room's clean, but when you turn the black light on, turn the lights off, you see all the dust. You say, whoa, this room is dirty. Well, the black light was turned on for that servant, and all of a sudden, he saw chariots and horses all surrounding them. And those beings struck him with blindness. Struck him with blindness. Amazing. Amazing interactions of the situation. And the funny story, I was reading it this week again just to kind of remind myself of Balaam and the donkey. You know, he saddled up his ass, you know. And, you know, by the way, there were people that back in the day, their skin was really elastic in some ways. The elasticity of their skin was just so, I don't know how many of you realize this. You all know the story, don't you? About when Moses tied his ass to the tree and went up to the mountain to pray? Bad joke. Bad joke? Well, so it was with this donkey. He was basically stopping Balaam from going forward. And Balaam was on his way to go and talk with the Midians and so forth. And the donkey said, no, he's not going. And Balaam couldn't see what the donkey saw. You remember that story. And so three times the donkey takes Balaam, you know, and he puts him into different situations. And finally, and I get a kick out of this because I'll tell you what, if I was Balaam and I was on that donkey, and then finally when it gets to the point where the donkey starts talking to me, I would say, whoa, you know. But in the report, in the record of the writing there in Numbers chapter 22, you can read the story there in Numbers 22, where the donkey and him are talking like it's no big deal. He's just talking to the donkey, you know. And the donkey's talking back at him and all that. And then finally, you know, his eyes are open. The black light, boop, is turned back on. And guess what? He sees the angel there. And the angel was the angel of the Lord. It wasn't a demon. It was a good angel. The angel was the angel of the Lord. And consequently was there on a mission, as was the angel, remember, when he came to visit Daniel. We mentioned that in part one and so on. So all these angelic events, now those involved rather good visitations and so on for certain individuals that were in God's plan. Jude 9, we read over there about Michael arguing over the body of Moses. And Moses, as we know, did not go into the promised land. He died privately. He died alone. There doesn't seem to be any record of the fact of where he died, who buried him. Did angels break the veil and bury his body? Don't know. There's no record of it. Could have been, though. Could very well have been. God the Father, through Christ, said, look, he's dead. Go bury him. And went ahead and they went ahead and broke the veil and buried him. But the point of it is, later on, Satan the devil sniffs him out, the body. And Michael had to intercept the whole thing because who knows what Satan had in mind, take the bones, make them into idols, you know, statues, you know, like some of these TV evangelists who are selling parts of Christ's cross. There's so much wood that they've sold over the years that I think you probably outfit a whole forest, if you know what I'm saying. But that's another story, you know. You send in my money, send in your money to me and I'll send you a little piece of Christ's cross, you know, the wood. It's probably down here from the woods in the other area of Ohio. But with that being said, who knows what Satan the devil had in mind with Moses' body going ahead and being able to access that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are well aware of the fact that Jesus Christ, in his word condition prior to his human birth, we're told there as a digression in Peter's discussion about the situation of conversion and baptism, and he likens the flood of Noah to baptism and digresses by stating the fact that at that time, when the world was positioned to be totally destroyed, wiped clean by a flood, with only eight left in a boat, with a bunch of animals, who they were in that boat for well over a year, not well over a year, but a little over a year, about a year and a month or so, in that ark for all that time. It only rained 40 days and 40 nights, but they were in the boat over a year. A lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people don't recognize that. But the fact of it is, that's what was happening. And in this case, they, the demons, were visited by the Word in Tartaru and told what was going on. And you can read about this. Peter recording it there for us to read, knowing full well that Jesus went and had a message for these doomed angels, these doomed demons. It wasn't the fact that he was there after he was in the tomb. A lot of people misunderstand that and think that, well, he was in the tomb and he was in Tartarus. Actually, well, if that be the case, he wasn't dead. And Jesus didn't die in the definition of what the Bible talks about, and that is sleep, disconnected, not conscious, not movable. He was there, dead. If you don't have a dead Savior, you don't have a Savior. So the reality of it was, he was not there at that time. No, no, no. The Bible's clear. During the time of the flood is when he visited those demons and went ahead and spoke those particular warnings and or whatever discussions that he had. And I didn't even cover any of the demonic contentions, demonic involvements of what Jesus Christ experienced during his ministry at the time when he was ministering for the 3.5 years. That's a whole sermon in itself, brethren, and perhaps one that will be reserved for a topic on what is demon possession. But the point that I'm trying to make in all of this is that these influences, that is, these demonic influences that are as well as good angels, because perhaps in any of your lives, I know in my own life, I won't bore you with the details, but I do know in my own life, I've had experiences where certain things occurred that I just couldn't make sense out of in some respects. And I think in some cases, perhaps even in your life's sake, those experiences as well have come your way in addition. And those are involvements. We don't know. You don't know how you avoided hitting that person. You don't know how you were avoided being hit by another person. You don't know the dangers that you have escaped, unbeknownst to you, and why you were allowed to avoid the pain, suffering, or circumstances, or conditions, or consequences that could have come your way as a result of becoming victimized by whatever those circumstances were. So my point, brethren, these demonic as well as good angels are out and about. They are active. We are swimming in a pool of spiritual beings that we don't see but are around us for the better or for the worse. And it's important for us to do the best we can to minimize the worse and hopefully even to eliminate the negative effects of the demonic world. And I want to focus on a lot of that today as to how we can go about doing that. What are the mechanisms? What's the metrics? What are the methodologies? How and what strategies should we use in our lives that will help us to combat, to resist, to shield ourselves from these vexations? And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about vexations. We're not talking about possession. It's a whole different subject. Again, let me refocus us. We're talking about external influences that come via our mind, thoughts, our emotions, of which our cousin to our moods, and of which can change, you know it as well as I do, in a New York minute, predicated on circumstances, predicated on certain triggers in your life that you yourself are vulnerable to, have proclivities to be triggered by, tendencies, because we're all human beings that have been brought up in certain ways under very impressionable times, especially in our lives when we were young, that oftentimes take a lifetime to untangle ourselves from. These are realities, brethren. And the realities are that many of our weaknesses, many of our generational tendencies that have been carried down to us from generation to generation. I'll give you a little bit of my background. I come from, at least that I know of, four generations of alcoholics. I know some of you come from families of addicts. God says in the Bible, I visit the iniquities and sins of the third and fourth generations. I'm generation one, my daughter's generation two, my granddaughter's generation three. And when she has children, or my grandson has children, generation four. I could be alive with four generations. Some, perhaps some of you on the internet, are alive with five generations, all coexisting. And you can see now the reflection of your works as parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and the influences that you have had on your children's children, children. Brethren, it takes hard work to bat back these influences that come down to us from generation to generation to generation. Because our moms and our dads, those that brought us up as well, were subjected to the generations that preceded them. And their parents, our great-grandparents perhaps, were subjected to the influences and generations that they experienced. And from one generation to another generation to another generation, they are handed down these habits, these sins, these iniquities, these misnomers, this mistreatment, these abuses, so many things that set us in. And there's arguments about the fact of whether or not there are generational demon influences on families. Well, brethren, I'm here to tell you that based on the reality that we're living in, do not count it out of the equation that they won't exploit the family weaknesses if they can. If they can keep you in that alcoholic, addictive, abusive, dysphoric, dysfunctional state for as long as they can, they're happy because they don't want you to understand what God's promises are, what His kingdom is all about. They want you in, here we go, ready? The dark. They are angels of darkness. And that darkness is a figure of speech that is associated with keeping us guessing, keeping us doubtful, keeping us in place, keeping us in the comfort zones of the dysphoria and dysfunctionality that we ourselves have been influenced by from our parents' 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 parents'. So yes, maybe not a demon influence in your family line may have occurred. But the chances are, brethren, and I'm a pragmatist, and knowing these beings and how juvenilely delinquent they are, and how they hate us, they hate you. They hate what we stand for. We're created in God's image to become part of the God family. That was never given them. That was never given them. Satan, the devil, we know, we read Isaiah 14. I'm not going back there. You can read it at another point. But we know that he rebelled because of pride. It was all about him. I want to raise up. I want to be God. I. It's all about him. I, me, mine. And we understand that upon finding out that we ourselves are destined to become part of the God family did not fly well with him. And since then, he has been in rebellion. He's been a counterintuitive force in an attempt to thwart the whole plan and prevent us individually. This is a very personal thing. He wants me out. He wants you out. He wants you out. You guys are little lights. I don't know if you realize that. We're kind of like lightning bugs in a very dark world. And we're easily recognized and targeted because we stand out. If you're doing what God wants you to do, you stand out. You're here today, Saturday, and you're not at the mall shopping or at work working. This is, you're standing out. You're making a statement that you identify with the mark of God, and that is His holy day. The fourth commandment means a lot to all of us who attend church services on Saturday instead of Sunday. Sunday is the fake news He generated through the pagan religions handed down from Babylon all the way down through Egypt on into all those kingdoms of which the Hellenists picked up on and of which, as we know, and I'm not going to belabor the point, Catholic Church adopted, spun, and sold as Christian. It's not a secret for those who have eyes to see. Not a secret for those who have ears to hear. But that's the key. However, with all that being said, turn with me, if you would, over here to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Because regardless of whether or not your family line, your generations have indeed been visited by, managed by, influenced by demonic connection and or influences, vexations, and your grandfather was, you know, this, that, or the other thing, or your mother was a witch. There are people like that. They bring up their kids in witchcraft. They bring up their children in cults and covens. This is the world we're living in, brethren. And little kids that are brought up in these homes, brought up by two daddies, brought up by two mommies. Kids that are brought up under environments where language is vulgar. And then you see them on the internet, they can't hardly walk, they're like four years old, and they're using MF to a policeman and trying to kick him in the groin and yelling. Where did he learn that? He's in a diaper. He's on the street. And he's trying to kick a policeman in the groin and calling him all these dirty names. Where did he learn that? From his parents. That's where he learned it from. Or uncle. Aunt. Somebody taught that little boy, because he didn't just break out into that. That's his personality. He's violent. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, mental abuse. People are brought up in these environments, brethren. Little girls raped by their dads or uncles, and in some cases, little boys done the same way by their moms and aunts. It's the world we live in. You don't think demons are going to exploit that? They will exploit those insecurities. They will exploit those paranoid moods. And you will spend a lifetime trying to untangle from that. Break the pattern and bring up a child in a different environment where the vulgarity stops, drawing a line. My dad did that, my mom did that, but I'm not doing it anymore. I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm changing direction and going 180 in a different direction. That breaks the pattern. But again, that little lightning bug's light gets brighter and you become a bigger target. Remember, the church, light attracts bugs. And you will be visited from time to time. Vexations are all around us. However, with all that being said, Ezekiel 18 comes over here, and in verse 14 we read this. Now, lo, if he begets a son that sees his father's sins, in other words, the father has a son who sees his father's sins, which he has done and considers and does not such the like, the boy changes, the boy stops the influences of his dad's evil, that has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to idols, the house of Israel has not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has oppressed any. And in essence, the kid goes in a different direction that is counter to the father's ways and evil. Verse 17, that has taken off his hand from the poor, and again, the judgments and statutes. As he, that is the boy, verse 17, latter part, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. The boy will live. Even though the father is as evil as the day is long, the boy will live. What's the point that Ezekiel is trying to make here? Here it comes. He says here, and he says this. As for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among his people, and even he shall die in his iniquity. And the question that Ezekiel plays, devil's advocate with himself, pardon the pun, yet say you why. Why does the father die and the boy doesn't? Because the boy turned out okay, and even though the father failed, that doesn't seem fair to the father. Come on, God. He says here, yet say you why. Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. Verse 20, you don't have an immortal soul, it's said right here. The soul that sins, the nephesh, the air, the air-breathing creature that you are, that sins, it shall die. So what is the lesson we're learning here? Ezekiel will tell us here in a moment. But the point that you want to understand and recognize right off the bat as we get into this is that the father is sovereign, the son is sovereign. The daughter is sovereign, the mother is sovereign. The uncle, the aunts are sovereign, the great-grandfathers and the grandfathers are sovereign. The grandkids, they have their own sovereignty. Brethren, the accountability rests with you. God holds us accountable regardless of how much demonic vexation we are under. Regardless of how much demonic vexation influences us through our generations, from mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, uncles and aunts, friends at work and or at school, and I hate to say it, at church sometimes. At church sometimes, young people, this applies to you too. God's eyes are just not on the adults. God's eyes are on the young people also. And so the prophet says this, the son shall not bear, remember, a soul that sins, verse 20, Ezekiel 18, sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. I encourage all of you to take the time, I don't have it here for this presentation, read chapter 18 slowly. Let that sink deep in your minds, brethren. What the message to all of us is that at some point in your life, the entanglement of all of your dysphoria, of all of your dysfunctionality. Look, you don't need a psychologist. You don't need a psychiatrist. What you need to do is make a commitment and dedicate yourself to turning your life around and using Jesus Christ as your example. Now, granted, some of us have been involved in vexations that have taken its toll. I'm not telling you to get off your medication. I'm not telling you to do what needs to really be done. I'm just giving you an ultimate target and goal to look to achieve and accomplish. Because, brethren, we're all capable with God's Holy Spirit. You're empowered with a supernatural power to overcome any addiction in your... I don't care if it's food or LSD. Heroin, fentanyl, whatever it may be. You can overcome these things. How you do that, based on where you're at in the scenario you're in, is dependent on you and perhaps even some medical and or professional help. But with that being said, it can be done. It can be done. Have faith in God and His empowerment. But here's the point that Ezekiel is making, and of which I want to try to make again and reemphasize, and that is the fact that we are responsible for our actions. And we cannot blame mom and dad for the way we are all our lives and expect to stand before Christ and say, "Well, my dad made me do it." No, at some point in your sovereign life, you have to come to grips with the wall you're facing, or mirror you're facing, would probably be a better tactic to use, and recognize yourself for who you are, independently of mom and dad's influence. I had to come to that. Those of you who I would hope are somewhat healthier than you were, maybe under mom and dad's influences, or uncles and aunts' influences, or foster care influence, wherever you came out of, I would hope that in your health, you have made that decision by virtue of taking responsibility for your actions, for your own thoughts, for what you have made yourself into being. And the sooner you do this, by the way, the sooner you do this, the better off you'll be. The better off you forgive, forget, and get on with your life and say, "You know what, they did the best they could, but now I'm on my own. I'm riding herd. I'm mounting up on my horse, and I'm going to make a family. And I'll come back and share, of course, and interact and build a new relationship with those adults in my life and those mentors in my life. But be that as it may, I have a sovereign responsibility to be accountable for the fruit in my life. And I've got to take it. Demons or no demons. Vexations or no vexations. Influences or no influences from those around me. I've got to stop that madness, that influence, those penetrations, and make a name, make a legacy for myself." That's important, brethren. Ezekiel is trying to get that message to all of us here in chapter 18 of his book. Read it, reread it, and stop blaming other people for your failings, for your dysfunctionality, for your dysphoria. Me too. I had to stop blaming my mom and my dad a long time ago. And the sooner I did that, the better off I was, the more healthy I became. Because guess what? I got into my life, my wife, my kids, and now their kids' kids, my grandkids. It's a whole different thing. And you see, as we said already here, there are some four generations of God's church in this audience. That is such a wonderful statement of moms and dads and granddads and grandpas and grandmas and so forth, who have been able to hold the line during all those years, those generations. We're talking decades, that were able to soften those influences and in some cases actually eliminate them so that you don't have an alcoholic in the family anymore. You don't have an addict in the family anymore. Oh, once in a while, there's always something that happens, sadly. And we live in a demonic world, and they will exacerbate, they will aggravate, they will exploit. They see a weakness, remember the three windows? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and vanity, pride of life. Those three accesses, utilizing the three tools, the world, your weaknesses, and the demonic influences that come your way. The world has a lot to offer in terms of temptations that, unfortunately, combined with our weakness, put the demons to the side, put the vexations to the side, with our weaknesses due to the fact that we were brought up in a vulgar environment. We were brought up in an addictive environment. We were brought up in an atheistic environment. We were brought up in a liberal environment. We were brought up in a conservative environment, you know. We were brought up as Marxists. I was brought up with two homosexual parents. I was brought up with, the odor of cannabis in my front room when I was a little five-year-old. You know, I'm not saying I was. Don't take me wrong. I'm just using these as examples. I'll see somebody edit and see, Watson, he grew up with drugs, man. His parents were drug addicts. No, they weren't. Alcoholics, yes, but not drug addicts. But my point that I want to make here in all of this, brethren, is we ourselves are victims of that. We carry this baggage on it. We absorb it, especially when you're 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 years old. And with all the things that we know that is going on with sex trafficking and child trafficking and human trafficking, I mean, the sex trafficking and child trafficking is only one small segment of the human trafficking that is so much larger and bigger and so abusive. And women and kids that go through those experiences oftentimes are ruined for life. They're ruined for life. They spend a lifetime trying to get over the damage, emotional, mental, physical damage that was done. So sadly, brethren, it's up to us. We got to draw those lines in the sand because we do grow up. For instance, a person who has been betrayed in their life, just a few little things here, oftentimes grow up having trust issues. They were betrayed. Divorce. Mom beat them. Couldn't get any understanding from dad. The fact of it is that they were abandoned, perhaps. Betrayals. A best friend turns on another and basically sells him out on something, whatever it may be. Betrayed. And what does that do for that person? Well, it's hard to trust you. I've been betrayed so much. I can't trust you. They have trust. We call them trust issues. It's hard to ingratiate. It's hard to connect with anybody. And they become recoiled. And they're very unaffectionate. Abuse, like I've already mentioned, physical, mental, emotional, sexual, oftentimes translates to low self-esteem, doubts, criticism. Ah, Billy, you can't hit that ball. You hit that ball like a girl. What's wrong with you? Yo, what's the matter with you? Can't you do anything right, you crazy kid? That kid's going to grow up doubting himself. He's going to be beaten down. He's going to walk, and wonder what he's going to do in life and have no confidence, no self-esteem. That will also be ruined. I hear parents, sometimes over the course of my interaction with people, you idiot! Calling their five-year-old kid an idiot. You don't do those things, brethren. Children absorb those things. They absorb those things. Bullying, which also leads to so much insecurity. There's so many things that affect us and that are perpetuated, as I say, down through generation upon generation. And as I've also said, demons will exploit them along the way. So it becomes critical, brethren. It becomes critical we break the patterns. So I left part one with a question. How do we assure ourselves we can be insulated from these vexations that come to us through the windows and accesses? The windows, again, let me put it for you so you can write it in your notes. The windows are defined by John the Apostle, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride/vanity of life. Those are the three windows to our character that will be exploited by the accesses, the tools. What are the tools? The world. Fast cars and fast women and big paychecks and things that the world can provide. Those things. And my weaknesses, my proclivities, my tendencies to like the nice things or to like whatever dysfunctionality that I'm involved with, my weaknesses that I grew up, that's part of my baggage. And as those demons recognize those things, and don't you think that they're not studying you. They are studying you. They don't like you. They want you out of the game. They want you sidelined, benched, so that you give up. Remember what Jesus said? Those who endure to the end, they, as long as you're walking, taking breath, especially us in God's church, but also for those that are not in God's church, because their commission, their mission, objective, goal is to keep them in the dark. To keep them in the dark. No matter how much I wanted to share something with my mom, my dad, my friends, they all said, Bill, you're nuts. You've lost your mind. You're going religious. Man, you don't need religion. Religion's for weak people. I'll never forget my bandmates telling me that back in the day. Religion's for weak people, man. Get out of that stuff. It's mind control. They manipulate you. They try to get your money. It's all about money and fame, you know. And to a large extent, we are responsible for that kind of impression upon people in the vast majority, and especially in the apathy of the young people's minds of today. That's why the Christian church is on a decline, because so many are apathetic, suspicious. They don't trust. They don't trust the church as we understand it. So it's important. We draw close to God. We're told in James, the devil will flee from us. Okay, top line, we'll put it up there. Draw close to God. The devil will flee from us. That's the result. Okay, Bill, how do we do that? Well, there are what I believe to be two major, and there's more, of course, chapters in your New Testament, and of which I want to focus on one primarily and introduce you to the second, but leave that up to you to finish. But in the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 4, in answering the question, how do we draw close to God so that we can minimize the vexations in our life? And of course, God willing, eliminate them. Not just minimize them, because the goal should be to eliminate them. How do we eliminate demon vexation in our life? By drawing close to God. And we're told by James, the devil will flee from us. Okay, how do we do that? How do we do that? Ephesians chapter 4, mission statement, brethren, that in my humble opinion is certainly a good mission statement for all relationships, from moms and dads to marriages to working relationships to friendships. These first three verses set a very strong, strong mission statement for all of us in attempting to be the kind of Christian examples and personalities that we ought to be. I therefore, verse 1, chapter 4, book of Ephesians, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, I'm appealing to you, Paul says, that you walk worthy of the vocation, way of life, lifestyle. This isn't just a Saturday go-to-meeting lifestyle, as they would say in our culture. The others say Sunday go-to-meeting. But my bottom line here is that this is a vocation. This is something that should constantly be in our discipline of our life, our discipleship. That's where the word discipline comes from. Our vocation, wherewith you are called. Okay, so we're called to a vocation. It's a lifestyle. With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in agape, in affection. Not just caring, but real affection, to be somewhat connected to the individual. How do you do that? You develop relationships. Don't be a curmudgeon. Get out there. Fellowship. If you have a congregation you can meet with them, because you need the interaction. Yes, the internet and streaming works, but it's limited, brethren. Don't hesitate to draw close to one another, even the more we're told in Hebrews by the writer. As you see the day coming, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves. That's what we're told in Hebrews. Why is that? Because we need one another in a day and age when it seems like everybody around us are losing their minds. I love coming to Sabbath services, brethren, because I'm coming into an environment where I believe there are sound minds that share in equal moralities that are connected with God. And I'm living in a world that's fast losing that connection. You see it. I'm not telling you anything different. You see it loud and clear. And the apostle here in Ephesians continues and he says, endeavoring. This is important. That means exercising, being proactive. You are constantly engaged to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A husband and wife, I'll just target on that for a moment, who's fighting at each other's throats, if they are endeavoring, what needs to be done is, time out! Verse 3, Ephesians 4, are we endeavoring, sweetheart? To keep the bond of peace?
No.
Yeah, you got to agree with me. No, I'm just saying. But you know what I'm saying. These things need to reflect to us where we are and either how far away we are from it in the moment or how well we're doing in the moment. That's important. It goes on here because this is important. He talks about it in the characterization of the church. He drops into, you know, the body and so forth and the calling. And obviously the context is that this applies to our relationship as a church community because we are one. We are in the same mindset. And there is only one church. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one we get all of that. And in the context of the church, and he's putting it there, and that's what we see here in Ephesians 4, that these endeavorings and so on apply to us in our church community. And he goes on further to explain the fact of, in verse 8, wherefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led a multitude of captives, would be better, a multitude of captives, and gave gifts unto those men, and women, of course. And the point of it here is that Paul is saying that in the church we have a group of people that are multi-talented, multi-gifted. We've got Tim who can play a piano and sing. I can maybe sing, but I can't play the piano like him. Or John, or my wife, Margie. I can't do that. I'm not talented in that way. But I feel I've got gifts in other areas. Does that make Tim better than me or my wife better than me? No. It just means we're different. That's all. It just means we're different. And we have those gifts to share amongst each other, hopefully for the benefit of the greater whole. And that's what teamwork is all about, whether it's in business, in a department, or in school, on a project, in a marriage, with kids. It's all about being a team and working cooperatively for each other for the greater whole of all those involved at the time of whatever task you're rallying around, you see. And so he's saying here, look, some of them were gifted, verse 11, as apostles and prophets and evangelists. Others were pastors and teachers. Why? Why, Paul? For the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying, the education of the body of Christ. I'm up here hoping to share some ideas with you, hoping that you'll get something from this lecture of sort, that you could take home some golden nugget of sort that you might be able to connect up with and utilize in your life to make you a better person. Because that's what the foolishness of preaching is all about. Because I know whatever influence I have can only come from what you allow. Because real conversion, brethren, I'm not naive not to know this, comes from you, between your ears. I can sit up here, flap my jaw all day long, and that's all I'm doing is flapping my jaw, unless you grab onto something and hear something that identifies you with whatever was said. Or in some cases, and I've often had this happen to me where a person comes after service and says, I just enjoyed your sermon. And she starts explaining something. And I'm thinking to myself, I didn't say that. Did I say that? I didn't say that. You know. But that's what they heard. They heard something that they identified with. And lo and behold, went off on a rabbit hole. And guess what? They grabbed it. And it helped them. So be it. Praise God that that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, bringing you to actualization. And that's what this is all about. Sharing what we can with each other for actualizing God's truth to help us be better people. And so he says here, for the edifying of the body, verse 13, till we all, and we're going to do this, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that is a complete, a fulfilled man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as much as we can. It's up to us as human beings to glean what we can from God's Word to help us become full, mature in Christ, like Christ. And he says here, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and craftiness. I mean, there's all kinds of things now, brethren, going on around us today of different types of doctrines and teachings and things that are designed to confuse a lot of people, sadly, in God's church. I mean, you've got people who think that Sandy Hook was a fake flag of sort. And here you got Alex Jones, who just got sued for $49 million, proving the fact that it was not so much fake. But then you've got other things. You've got other things like, for instance, people who think that the moon, you never landed on the moon. And most of the people always compare the landing on the moon to the one landing. They don't realize we went there six times. Or the earth is flat. That's a good one. The earth is flat. And there's flat earthers, a whole cult of people that believe the earth is flat. And like that movie with Jim Carrey, you know, where he was in the boat and he went to the edge of the thing, you know, and he found a door. He walked out of the, I forget what the name of that movie was. Maybe some of you remember it. But, you know, he was in a bubble, basically. And it was all stage. And life is a stage. I mean, I would have to agree in some respects. But the fact of it is that some of these things that are out and about, aliens in Antarctica, that's another one. We got aliens in Antarctica. We got Hillary over in Gitmo. We've got basically, she's running for president, by the way. We got a queen that is dead. And the Pope, well, he ain't really the Pope. It's what you're seeing is you think it's the Pope, but he's actually either a robot or a hologram of some sort. And, of course, and I'm somewhat getting suspicious of this. There are some that... No, I'm not going to get the name. But you know what I mean. There are a lot of things out there, brethren, that we can sink our teeth into, have all kinds of division among us. And the question is, though, in all of this, how do we continue to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? Let these things play out, because where we're going, it's going to get a lot worse. With what is in the cooker coming at us, from monkeypox to remasking to more shutdown rumors going on, rumors of war with China threatening because of Taiwan, the visitation of Nancy Pelosi in Taiwan being viewed by the West as their property rather than China. Having it viewed as their property. It's a very volatile world, a very volatile world. And here Paul continues on and says, henceforth, to be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, and it goes back into this church thing, and then he proceeds to essentially drop down here in verse 20, and he says, so, but you have not so learned Christ, on some of the things that he talks about in the preceding verses, 17 through 19. Verse 21, he says, if so, he's going to lay down now an objective, these next verses, be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, eyes, flesh, pride of life, and vanity. Get rid of them, he says. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, and now he's going to launch into some things that will help us all to stay out of the arena of vexations. He laid down those verses, brethren, the objective. That was the mission statement, to be with God, to be close with God. Now, here is how to do it, Paul says. He says here in verse 25, wherefore, putting away, lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be you angry, sin not. How do you do that? Well, you don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. What do you mean by that? That means that you let things go. You learn to forgive people. You learn to talk to people about what you did to me, and maybe they don't even know, and you say, you know what, you offended me. I don't know if you know that or not, but here's what happened. And you talk. Matthew 18, that's what it's all about. You confront your brother one-on-one. You work it out and say, oh, maybe they come on and say, oh, man, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be taken that way. And lo and behold, guess what? You've learned, or you've earned a friend. You've been able to bond back to that individual, and you avoid a whole lot of other things that, if indeed it was not addressed, the angst grows into bitterness. And this bitterness begins to take on a whole new age, a whole new dimension in the relationship you have with the individual. And lo and behold, now you've got a relationship that you don't even know even exists. But you think it exists because it exists in your own mind. You ever hear the joke of the guy who wanted to go next door and borrow the grass cutter from his neighbor? Knocks on the door and he says, hey, can I borrow your grass cutter? He's thinking of that. He's thinking of doing that. And he said, no, I better not do that. He will never let me cut the grass with his grass cutter. No, but I got to cut the grass. No, he'll never do it. He'll never. What? Ah. He walks up to the door. Hey, John, can I borrow your grass cutter? Guy opens up the door. That's what he's thinking. He's going to ask him. Opens up the door. Boom! Hits him. Keep your old grass cutter. Because he made it up in his mind. The guy would have probably let him use the grass cutter, you know, but he just made it up in his own mind and creates this situation that doesn't even exist. And here Paul says, neither give place to the devil, because that's what happens. That is a real place for the devil to have. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. In other words, you should be an asset, not a liability. You shouldn't be a taker. You should be a giver. Work hard. Earn. Why? So you can share. Don't be a taker. Be a giver. Work. Work. Hold yourself accountable and make yourself an asset, not a liability. That's what Paul is saying here. He says here, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to be used to edifying, which is building up, that may minister grace, and that's favor unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Don't make it sad. Don't make it sorry. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice meaning badness, naughtiness, evil thoughts, wishing that, you know, you yourself would just drop dead, you know, kind of a thing. That's malice, wanting to earn, you know, hurt somebody or hoping something will happen to them. Be you kind. Be you kind. Verse 32. One to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Brethren, Colossians 3, I'll reference that as your second chapter. That is certainly a good chapter to keep in mind. Read and study. If you want to minimize demonic vexation in your life and hopefully even eliminate it, stay in these boundaries. Stay in these boundaries. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Stay in them. There's a lot more that I could share. Time's run out of me in this case of this presentation. But in so many ways, it's so important that we know what Paul is saying here, because in so doing, staying within these boundaries that are outlined, articulated, identified, and explained in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we will be more assured of drawing close to God. Remember what James said? Draw close to God. The devil will flee from you. You're displacing him, brethren. You're displacing him by not giving him any space to work in. And when you eliminate the space for him to work in, guess what? It's no more fun for him. And generally, they will move on. But you got to stay vigilant. You got to stay vigilant. And so in closing over here in Philippians chapter 4, I just want to close out with these few scriptures. And in chapter 4 and in verse 4, Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation, whether it's in how you spend your money, whether it's how you drink your drinks, your moderation. Don't insult your God. Remember, you represent something more than just yourself now. If you're a baptized member of God's church, you represent Jesus Christ in the flesh. Why do I say that? Christ in you. That's what your Bible says. Christ is in you. And you are taking on a persona in your specific, special, particular way that only your personality can to provide a personification of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The Apostle John, back in his epistles, he was all upset back in his later years, in his 90s and so on, because people, the Gnostics, were killing that truth. They were saying, that's ridiculous. Christ can't live in you. This Holy Spirit is just nothing more than, as I said before, fake news. There's no supernatural power. Look at these people. They're not making progress. They're still doing all their things. They come, they warm a seat, and they go home, and they're the same way. They don't do nothing. They don't exercise. They don't apply. Brethren, show otherwise. Show otherwise. You have God's Holy Spirit. And you have, as the Apostle John said, the unction. You have the anointing. The Gnostics don't have the anointing. We have the anointing. And that's a fact. That is a fact. We just got to believe it so that we really do the work in us, allowing God to convert us. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious. Don't wring your hands. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, think on these things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. You see where he's going with this? You see these boundaries? I mean, if you keep your mind in line with these kinds of thoughts, guess what? You won't be thinking about the dysfunctional, dysphoric moods and attitudes that are coming in through your means, you know, and the world and all the tools that are used by these demonic vexations to get us to trip. So discipline yourself to do this. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, things are honest, things that are just, whatsoever things are pure, things that are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if these be any praise, brethren, think on these things. The key is, the challenge is, doing it. Doing it. And there's a means by which you can, brethren. The sooner you do this, the quicker you'll be able to get back into doing what Paul just mentioned there in Philippians. And that is to recognize, replace, and resist. Or actually, it's recognize, resist, and replace. And you resist by replacing. Immediately, if something comes into your mind, whoa, man, I'd like to... Whatsoever things are true. Man, I have a wonderful wife. I got great kids. Let me count my blessings here for a minute. You see what I'm saying, brethren? Control yourselves. Discipline your minds, thoughts, emotions. I'd like to take that guy's head right off. Don't do that. Don't do that. And sometimes we get away from ourselves, don't we? We do get away from ourselves. Try to maintain a strict discipline on yourselves all the time so that you don't get triggered by the baggage you're carrying through the life that you're still trying to untangle from those influences in your past. And you'll be better off. So the sooner you recognize, resist, and replace, the better off you'll be.